Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 21. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21. This is the last few verses in our study of Ephesians. Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus that he wrote while he was in prison. And as he wrote that letter, he wanted them to be able to be encouraged. He wanted them to be challenged. He wanted them to be comforted. And he wanted them to make sure and know that he himself was in the hands of God, even though he was a prisoner there in Rome. Tonight, as we look there, beginning in verse 21, won't you read along with me, please? But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with you all, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Paul, as he's writing, closing his letter out. There are many times that he will close a letter out and he'll acknowledge the fact that he's writing with his own hand. In other words, somebody else has been dictating this for him, but he would at some point in time, and the scholars know that this would mean that you would begin to recognize the difference in the size of the font, the writing style, that kind of thing, because he himself is writing, and knowing that he had problem with eyesight, this would be a great challenge. That's why most of his letters are dictated to someone else to be able to do that. But then also knowing that he is there in prison and he has spent a great deal of time ministering to the church at Ephesus. Matter of fact, that church at Ephesus is where Paul spent more time than any other church there ministering to them for several years. And in so doing, he made another pass back by there on his way to Jerusalem before he began that journey through prison after prison after prison. And as he made that trip back there, he wanted to encourage them and let them know I'm going back to bonds and chains. I know that I'm going back to death. But he said, I am ready to give my life so that the gospel may be furthered. And he acknowledges to them in the book of Acts and trying to encourage them, for they needed to trust the Holy Spirit of God. They needed to trust Almighty God and what God would do, even while Paul was being martyred for the cause of Christ. So as he's now gone through that passage, or gone through that sequence of events, he went back to Jerusalem carrying that offering. He got arrested there. He appealed to Caesar. Now he's in the Roman prison waiting for that opportunity to speak before the king. And this church, can you imagine their state of mind? Can you imagine how they are fretting over Paul? And how they're struggling, how this could be the will of God? That the man who actually God used to facilitate a brand new church there in Ephesus, where so many lives, upon hearing the gospel, were changed forever. Can you imagine the affection they had for him? And now the concern because he's in prison. That's where they are. But Paul tells them why he's writing this letter. He tells them there in verse 21 that you may know my affairs and how I am doing. In other words, instead of Paul fretting and saying, man, the food is horrible here. I can't get any rest. The other prisoners are too loud. He's been telling them about how God has been working and what the Spirit of God has impressed upon him to share with them, to encourage them. In other words, he's taking this entire letter, and instead of focusing on what's going on with him, he has focused on what God is doing with the believers there in Ephesus. And as he focuses on that, he said, I want you to know about my affairs. I want you to know how I'm doing. And he said, Tychicus is a beloved brother and a faithful minister in the Lord, will make all these things known to you. Tychicus was a disciple of Paul's there in his first prison experience in Rome. Now, Tychicus wasn't a prisoner, but he was someone that would come in and he would minister to Paul. He accepted Christ there through Paul's ministry, and Paul has used him for multiple things. One, Tychicus went back to Jerusalem with Paul whenever Paul did go to carry an offering there. Another thing, he is carrying this letter to the church at Ephesus. He also carried the letter to the church at Colossae. And not only Colossae, but he delivered the letter and the runaway slave to Philemon. So do you get the idea that Tychicus is a very trusted individual? He is one that's proven himself to be faithful. And Paul has said, I am sending him to you. He's going to make all these things known to you. He actually is the one delivering that letter. And it says there in verse 22, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that you may, or that he may comfort your hearts. In other words, I am sending him there to encourage you. I am in prison. Obviously, that prevents him from being able to go himself, but sending his right-hand man at that particular point to be able to go out into that church and comfort that church and let them know what God has been doing. What has God been doing through Paul? God has been working through him to bear witness of the gospel while soldiers are accepting Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. He's also getting the opportunity to be able to speak before dignitaries and before kings. He's under house arrest and written many letters to many churches to do the very same thing that he's doing to Ephesus. That would hardly seem like incarceration, wouldn't you think? To know that God is using him to do so much. Matter of fact, Paul's not only responsible for getting the gospel out to most of the known world during that day, but he's writing 2/3 of the New Testament while he's in prison. God definitely is at work there. Would you not agree? So he is wanting to encourage them, and he's wanting to comfort their hearts. And then he'll use these last two verses to voice a prayer and a blessing over the church. And that's where I want to spend the rest of our time tonight. Looking in these two verses, this brief benediction, there's basically five things that he shares with them. Three of them have been a major theme throughout the entire book of Ephesus. And tonight I don't want to be repetitive, but I do want to remember with you what these themes have been. He starts off by saying there in verse 23, he said, peace to the brethren. Now, the word peace basically means it is a favorable set of circumstances involving peace and tranquility. What peace is not the absence of conflict, but peace is a state of heart and mind that because of the indwelling Spirit of God, regardless of the outward circumstances, there can be a settling on the inside. It is a favorable relationship with God and something that we have as a benefit because of the indwelling Holy Spirit living in us. That's what peace is. The Greek word is irene, and as he speaks this here, he said, I'm praying for peace to come to all the brethren. Now take a look at your Bible study guide there, and you'll see the different times that he's referenced peace. He did this in the very beginning of the letter where he says, peace or grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ here. Whenever he speaks that there, he's letting them know that God has given grace, and as God has given grace, that grace is unmerited favor toward you. And he said, God is going to use the grace that you did not deserve to be able to touch your heart and your life, and that will will in turn bring peace into your heart. You will have the presence of God. How many of you have been in the middle of a storm and you knew that God was with you, so therefore you weren't afraid? I mean, you've had crisis, you've had struggles, you've had illness, you had all these things, and it was okay because you knew God was there. That's the peace That's the peace. And he tells them at the very beginning of the letter, he said, this is coming from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. He says, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. There he's talking about the division between Jews and Gentiles there. And he says, Jesus is our peace. I mean, the very presence of Jesus in the heart of any man, it doesn't matter who that man is. It doesn't matter where he comes from. It doesn't matter of his ethnic background. It doesn't matter of anything that would divide the two men. If they both have Jesus, they both can have peace. And he said, this peace is what sets us apart. This peace is what guarantees us that opportunity to be together and to be settled. He says on down in verse 17 of chapter 2, and he came and he preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. In other words, when Jesus came on the face of the earth, that was his message of peace, wasn't it? I mean, you remember what Jesus said there in the Gospel of John, where he said, peace I give you. In the world, you will have tribulation. But don't be afraid, for I've overcome the world. So he tells us, this peace is not based upon the outward circumstances. This peace is a state of mind of what's happening on the inside. And he's saying, peace to you, the brethren there in Ephesus. In other words, can I put it this way? If they were worried about Paul and they were really fretting about him, he's basically saying, y'all need to chill out. You need to trust God in this. You need to rest in the fact that God has got this. And then he says it one more time here in chapter 6 in verse 15, where he says, having your shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. There, as he talks about the armor of God, he reminds them that the gospel in itself instills peace into the hearts of those who believe. And that as we share that gospel, then peace could be the byproduct that would come as a result of somebody receiving that gospel message. So the first thing he says is peace to the brethren. Then he says love. The word love is agape. That's unconditional love for God and for one another. It comes to us from God. Matter of fact, the Apostle John made the statement. He said, for he first loved us. That's how we knew love. So agape love, love that is without condition, love is without limitation, love that is without, you know, God proved his love toward us before we ever agreed to follow him. That's what agape love is. And not only is that what God did for us, but that's what God calls on us to be able to do for others. Well, I'll love my brother as soon as he tells me he's sorry. I love my brother and I love my sister as soon as they repent of their sin. I'll love them. Aren't you grateful God didn't have that mentality? Well, earth, if y'all all get right down there, I'll go ahead and send Jesus, but I ain't going to do that until I got some proof that y'all are going to follow through. That's not the love that God gave, nor is that the love that God expects us to be able to respond with. But here, he's simply saying in that prayer, peace, and love with faith. That love is that unconditional love that he expects us to respond with. Chapter 1, verse 15, it says, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. In other words, they're already displaying this, which is very appropriate because they've already received the gospel message. They've already accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They're constituted as a church. They ought to be loving. They ought to be loving. That's the testimony that God is there because they are loving. How many of you ever been in a church that the love is just super apparent? I mean, you know these are true, genuine believers in Christ Jesus because of the way they love one another. How many of you have been in churches where that doesn't exist? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. While I was in seminary, I had an opportunity to go to a bunch of different churches to pulpit supply and went to several churches to preach for them in view of a call. Can I tell you, sometimes when God says no, that's some of the greatest blessings we've ever had. Can I just be honest with you there? I mean, we're praying for an opportunity to become a pastor for somebody's church and going there and only to realize that after just a few weeks, Don't, Lord, please don't send me here. God, please deliver me. God, do something. God, do something. I've actually preached through the congregation there that they sat so still, I wasn't sure they wasn't carvings of stumps that were out there in the middle of the yard. Or even better, an appropriate response would be tombstones that are out in the cemetery. This one particular church, and I need to get off of this, but this one particular church, I kid you not, whenever we came to Lake Ellen, I was a little bit nervous because of the cemetery that was fenced in on the side of the church. But that particular church went to, it was in Liberty, Mississippi. The cemetery literally engulfed all three sides of the church, and the fence came up to the front wall of the church as if you walked through the church doors to enter the cemetery. I'm telling you, it was eerie. It was eerie. It was eerie. Yeah. Ephesians 4:2 says this, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Now, chapter 1, verse 15, he's talking about the love they have for one another. Chapter 4, verse 2, he's challenging them to continue that love and to abound in that love. He does even more in chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. He said, but speaking the truth in love, in other words, being genuine to speak the truth, declare the word of God. He said, do that in love. And then as you do that in love, you may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, which is Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. In other words, he's saying, speak the truth in love, then watch what God's going to do in love. God's going to raise that church up. That church is going to function. Everyone is going to be a part of that work. Everyone's going to do their part of that work. Nothing is going to be lacking. You're going to grow up into the maturity of this, and the evidence, the fact that you did all of that in love, is the fact it's going to be a church in love. You see that? Love's at the beginning and proclamation of the gospel. Love is at the end as proof that love overcame all these other things. He also says in chapter 5, verse 25, that passage there where he spoke directly to husbands, said, husbands, love your wives. He didn't say that one time. He said that three times between there and verse 25 to the end of the chapter 5. He made that statement three different times. So every husband is to love their own wife. And the example here is as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So can I tell you that not only is agape love something that needs to permeate the body of Christ, it needs to permeate every home. Can I put it this way? It needs to permeate the home first before it's ever going to be effective in the body of Christ. It's interesting that God's first institution was not the church. It was not the tabernacle. It was not even the Ten Commandments and all the foundation of religious belief. What was it? It was the home. His first institution was the home. And here he comes and he addresses men. He said, men, you need to take the leadership here. You need to love your wives as Christ loved the church. So the agape love permeating the home flows into the church as many homes come together and forms one body of Christ. And through one body of Christ, they begin to love and function as those who have experienced God, doing exactly what their Lord and Savior did, love unconditionally. Love unconditionally. He goes on and he shares the third part of that. He said, not only peace to the brethren, but he said, love with faith. Love with faith. Definition for the word pistis is to believe to the extent of complete trust and reliance. Another way to put that is that I believe so much so that it dictates my actions. Can I tell you, actions or belief without actions is nothing. Isn't that what James said? Faith without works is dead. So if my actions aren't supporting what I say I believe, then I have got a grossly misconstrued idea of what faith really is. You see, if faith is genuine, it's going to dictate what we do. Now, let's just be honest tonight. It's not going to mean that I'm perfect, but it is going to mean that I'm going to do my best to try to be. If I genuinely have faith in Jesus Christ, and I am a genuine follower of His, then I am going to begin to reflect Jesus, and I'm going to represent Jesus, and I simply am going to respond in such a way where others would be able to see Christ through me. That is the results of faith. And as that's the result of faith, he covers several passages here. Six different verses he speaks to in the book of Ephesians concerning faith. Verse 15 of chapter 1 is the first one. He says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints." Here I'm repeating what I'd said there up in the under the love category. But here he addresses the faith first. Paul said, I heard about this. You know what this really is? This is a telltale sign that my faith can never be something I conceal. There are a lot of people out here in our world today who said, "Look, I'm not going to push you. I'm not going to talk to you about the Lord. That's a private thing." Somebody please show me somewhere in the Bible where faith is private. I've never found it. Nor is my experience with God private, because my experience with God and the faith that I have toward God is something the rest of the world ought to see. Paul said, "I heard about your faith. I heard about it. I mean, I heard the testimony." Now remember, he's been through Ephesus. He's gone on. He's in prison, and in prison he's hearing about the faith of the Ephesians. That church must be pretty active, huh? That church must really love God. They must really have peace that comes through the Spirit, and they must really have faith toward God. If Paul heard about that far away in prison. Chapter 2, verse 8, you all know that verse, "For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." He said that faith is the foundation. It's the foundation of our relationship with God. God's unmerited favor, that grace that comes toward us, it's something that we had to exercise. I was speaking to a gentleman the other day, and we were talking about some theology and stuff like that, and he was very quick to point out, and I love the way he put it there, but he was very quick to point out, he said, "God is not dictating everything I do. I am not a spectator in my relationship with God. I am a participant in my relationship with God." If I'm not participating, my friends, then there's nothing there. There's nothing there. And in looking at this concept of being a participant, he said, that grace that you didn't deserve, that had an effect on your life, you exercised faith in that, and God saved you whenever you didn't deserve it. It was a gift. How about chapter 3, verse 12? It says, "In whom we have boldness and access with the confidence through faith in Him." In other words, not only does that faith earn me that eternal life and that home in heaven, but it also ushers me into the presence of God, gives me access to God, and I can do this. Notice how he put that there? He said, have boldness and access. Boldness and access with confidence. By the way, notice confidence is not arrogance. When God told me to come boldly before His throne to be able to receive the grace and mercy to help in time of need, He's not telling me to come demanding, but He's telling me to come believing and knowing that He already knows where I'm at and He knows what I need and He's already providing that. And come before that throne of grace to know that God's grace and God's mercy will be applied to my heart. Have that confidence that God wants so much to do that for you that He is going to as you come before Him. That's confidence. That's confidence. Tonight, if you got a speeding ticket and you had to go before a judge somewhere, wouldn't you be a little more at ease if you already knew the judge was just going to say, all right, I'm going to give you a warning this time? And Wouldn't that be a little easier? Huh? Have any of you ever stood before a judge on a speeding ticket? The only time I ever, well, that's not fair. You were on the other side of the aisle. The only time I did that, I was 16 years of age. And because I got a speeding ticket at 16 years of age, the Louisiana law required you to go stand before the judge. It was designed to intimidate the daylights out of you. It worked. It worked. I didn't get another speeding ticket in that town to have to go stand before that judge. And, yeah. Shh. I didn't ever go before another judge. How about that? I'll put it that way. But if we already know the judge, the righteous judge, the almighty judge, is already in favor of ministering grace and mercy to us, shouldn't that give us confidence? Now, let's take this up a notch. That means whenever you and I are coming before God, and our heart is broken and coming before God, and we're hurting and we're struggling and we need God to minister to us, and he invites us to come before that throne, I have access with boldness and with confidence in who he is. So that confidence ought to be something that I can easily move into. Now, this doesn't guarantee it's always going to go the way I think it ought to go, but it's going to go the way God plans. And if God does it, doesn't he say he works all things together for good for those who love the Lord, those who are called according to his purpose? Then do I faith that? Do I believe that? That's what he calls on me to do. He also says in verse 17 of chapter 3, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. In other words, faith was the door that you opened to allow Jesus to be able to come in. And as you open that door for Jesus to come in, he is living in you. He's dwelling in you. I remember a number of years ago, we had somebody came and speak to children's workers in our church, and they talked about the best way to share the gospel with children, and said one of the things that we use, as he said, as a cliche, was invite Jesus to come into your heart. And he said, nowhere is that in the Bible. And I wanted to say, right here, that Christ may dwell in your heart. I couldn't wait till he got finished so I could go tell him. And then I told the rest of the students that were there, hey, it does say that. Look right here. Jesus does dwell in our heart. Yes? Now, if he doesn't, let me preach on salvation for you tonight. But this is a correct response, that through faith I have Jesus dwelling in my heart. He's dwelling in me through the Holy Spirit. And we need to be careful in this, because many times in the Baptist church, we get so busy trying to dissect the Trinity that we forget when we have one, we have all. So if I have the Spirit of God living in my heart, I've got Jesus Christ. I've got God the Father. That comes through faith. He says as well, chapter 4, verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Here he's talking about the unity inside the body of Christ, the unity of the work of God that leads me to one place. I come to worship and honor and obey the one Lord Jesus Christ. I come in through one faith. I come into one baptism. And that baptism that he's referring to here is the immersion into Christ, not so much the immersion in the baptistry pool behind me. That's just a symbol of what's happening with me coming and being immersed into Christ Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 13 says, till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Again, this is in the passage of Scripture there in chapter 4 where he's talking about how God sent some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And what did he do that for? He did that to be able to raise the church up and to grow the church up. And the purpose for them being there is to bring everybody into the unity of the faith. In other words, that word faith there is talking about the overall belief that we have as a church, the overall belief that we have as a body of Christ, that we all become one in that experience and one in that purpose. As we do, we grow also in the knowledge of the Son of God. We get to know him more and more. As we do, we become that perfect man to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Can I ask you a question tonight? How many of you in here today have reached that status of being the perfect man to the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ? Anybody? Great, I've got job security. Myself included. I'm not there yet, but praise God, I'm on my way. Here he says, peace to the brethren and love with faith. And then he acknowledges that every bit of that comes from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the title there. Jesus is his name. Christ is the fact that he is the Messiah, but Lord is his title. Lord. The only way I have access to the Father is to come through the Lord Jesus Christ, where he is my Lord. I surrendered to that. I must be obedient to that. Everything must be under his lordship. There I have a gift that comes from the Father, which is the peace. It is the love. It is the faith. It is also, as there are gifts that are coming from the Father, there are gifts that are given to me, not only to be received, but gifts to be used. Every one of these things I receive from God the Father through my Lord Jesus Christ, but every one of these I'm also expected to use for the glory of God the Father and through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not just things that we come. We're not to be just a vacuum cleaner that sucks it all in. We're to be that conveyor belt, basically, that brings it into our heart and then begins to disperse it out to someone else. I know I've shared this before, but I love the sign that I saw there in Mississippi, Brookhaven, Mississippi, one day as I rode by this church, and it said, Holy Spirit Distribution Center. I said, wow. That's good. That's one of those things you wish you would have thought up, right? I mean, isn't that what the church is? The Spirit of God comes in, and then it changes people's hearts and lives, and with the Spirit of God, they go out? Yes. Yes. That's what God does with all the gifts. He bestows them on you as a gift, and then he expects you and I to be able to use them. How many parables did Jesus speak toward that direction about the talents, about the minas? Matter of fact, did you read that today? Yeah. That's what God expects us to do with everything we receive from him, that we begin to share that with others. And he says in verse 24, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Notice he didn't say grace be to you all. Now he's speaking to a group of believers. Does he intend on that grace to go to all of them? Everybody do this number here. Act like the bobblehead thing on the back of the windshield. Yes, he does expect grace to be applied to all. But he actually speaks of a specific designation. The specific designation is this: grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Here, he gets one more opportunity to say, church, you have a responsibility. You are to love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. That word sincerity means a state of uncorruption. That means a genuine faith that will not allow the evil one to come in. When you love God that way, then we're fulfilling the greatest commandment of loving God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. When we love God that way, there is absolutely no other thing we desire to have that relationship with Christ. And he said, those who love God that way, may grace, and can I put it this way, may grace abound. Now they already have grace. They already have unmerited favor. They already have the relationship with the Father. But he's saying, may that just continue to grow more and more and more. That state of having favor with God, that it's the evidence that he's in you. He's in you. So what a way to close out a letter. Peace to the brethren in love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. And then what's the last word? Amen. So be it. May God make this so. A church that loves him. By the way, how many of you remember that Ephesus is the first church mentioned in Revelation? How many of you remember what God had against them? They lost their first love. Ow. Ow. They lost their first love. Simply put, they got so busy doing church work, they fell out of love with Jesus. Because they have a wonderful resume of all the things they're doing right. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Wonderful resume of everything that God's pleased with. But this one thing I have against you. You've lost your first love. Is it possible to be the church and lose the love for Jesus? Unfortunately. Unfortunately. Maybe that's why Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would say, peace from our Lord and love through faith from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. And Father, I pray that this word would just simply permeate our heart. God, it would just saturate us from the top of our head to the bottom of our feet. God, we would recognize the gifts that you give, and we'd recognize that this prayer that Paul prayed for Ephesus is also applied to us. God, that we would receive that peace. We would receive your love. We would receive that faith that you give us to exercise toward you. We would receive God as Father and Jesus as Lord. And the grace that you provide would be something that we would live in and cherish, and something that we truly would love you with in sincerity. Father, I pray tonight, begin with me. Begin with us. May we make a difference in the community we live in by pointing people back to Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.